All right, so we're in Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 1. We start off with new tablets and a new way. Moses has to cut the tablets this time, though God still wrote upon them. Now, if you look at, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verse 25, again, Exodus chapter 20, looking at verse 25, it says, "And if you make me an altar," God speaking to Moses, he said, "and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone," meaning stone that man has cut and crafted by his own hands and by his own tools. He said, "For if you use your tools on it, you have profaned my altar." Now, no reason is given for why hewn stone was acceptable for the commandments and not for the altar. Because God is telling Moses here in the chapter we're in chapter 34, "I want you to hewn stones and bring them up, and I'm going to write with my finger on it the Ten Commandments just like I did before." But the marked difference between the two is before God supplied the tablets supernaturally. This time he's having Moses carve out his own and bring it up to the mountain for God to carve with the finger of his own hand. So clearly there's a big difference between the two. And so anybody who's paying attention has got to ask the question, why was hewn stone okay here, but it actually profaned the stones of the altar when you do it with an altar? Why? Well, there are several, commentators aren't lacking for reasons why they think things are true. And so I wrote down a few of them. One of the suggestions that I read from a commentator is that hewn stone was an artisan work and therefore might draw attention away from the sacrifice and place it on the glory of the altar itself. And this is not an unreasonable idea because mankind has often worshipped the wrong thing. We have a tendency to be attracted to everything that glitters. And, you know, thus the expression that all that glitters is not gold, right? Or diamonds, as that is the case. So it's a plausible answer to this, because the fact that when you're dealing with an altar, the altar was supposed to draw attention to the thing being sacrificed on it, not the altar itself. And which kind of bleeds into another example or another reason why a commentator gave, and that was that hewn stone was used to beautify pagan altars. And God did not want any comparison between what was holy and what was pagan. And so he wanted his altars made with unhewn stone. But again, one of the reasons why pagan belief systems and pagan religions would hewn their stone was to cut them at certain angles and make them polished and reflect light and make them beautiful to the outward appearance. And God did not want... I think that in the end, that's possible that one of the conclusions that they drew here, I think, is correct, and that is that God wanted to make sure that what was being placed on the altar was where your attention was, not on the altar itself. And man, like I said, does have a tendency to get caught away by all the glitters, right? So I think that's a plausible thing that I had not considered myself. But I think that even maybe along with that, maybe not as another answer opposed to this one, but maybe along with that answer, it's also possible that what we've said from the beginning is true, and that is that it's most likely that the altar represented man's redemption, and which is something different than the commandments represented. Are you following? The commandments didn't represent man's redemption. They represented what man was supposed to do, right? And so therefore, it would make sense that God would say, "I don't want any hewn stone having anything to do with something that's got to do with your redemption." Because one thing that we know for sure, remember, what does it say in Ephesians, the second chapter? You may want to turn there if you want to. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. You guys are very familiar with the passage. I think anybody who's been born again for a long period of time at all have at least heard the words, even if they didn't know the address in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that it is not of yourself, it is God's gift. It's not of man's labor. It's not of works. It's not of man's labor, lest anyone should boast. God did not want the boasting and the labor of man having anything to do that represented their redemption, a.k.a. the altar. So he says, for we are his workmanship. If you keep on reading, it becomes all the more profound. Yeah. If we had built the altar, it would have been our workmanship, right? Mm-hmm. But God, I think in Ephesians, again, you have to understand, and I think our group gets this perhaps, and maybe I might be overstating it. Maybe I may be overly proud of you. I don't know. But I think that our group probably might get this better than a lot of people, because a lot of people so demonize the law and demonize the Old Testament, or they so enshrine it and don't understand that there's a difference, that they would miss this. But, you know, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul's own hand. Amen? Yes. We've been spending a lot of time with it on Sundays, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And Paul knew the law, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And the law shows up all of the time in his letters to the Gentiles. The Gentiles knew the law. And the reason why they knew the law is even if they didn't know it before they became born again, they knew the law because Paul taught it to them. It's all the way through his writings. And I think that Paul was making a reference here back to the very passage we're talking about. And not the one in chapter 34, but the one in 20 when I'm referencing the hewn stones and the altar. Paul is really good on making plays on words. He does it all the time. And again, it's something that you'll miss if you're not a studier. If you're just a reader, you'll miss it. If you're a studier, many of these things will just stick out like neon lights, right? And so he sticks this word in that otherwise almost seems like he's going overboard in his description. It wasn't necessary to make his point. But if you understood what he was referring back to, a.k.a. very possibly God's command not to use hewn stones with the altar for man's redemption through the offering of sacrifices, it was important for him to show the opposite, and that is, not only does God not want to recognize your works in reference to his redemptive act, but quite the opposite, he wants to point out that you're his workmanship of his hands. Are you seeing?
Hallelujah.
Does that make sense to you? Hallelujah. And that would be just the way Paul would write a letter. He does a great job of showing comparisons between the old and the new. He does it all the time. And so let's back up in verse 8 again. Are you guys all tracking with me? Did what I say make sense to you? So he says, for by grace you have been saved, God's direct influence on your heart, and is reflecting your life by creating genuine trust in God. That's what saved you, right? It is God's gift to you. It's not of your works or your labors or the workmanship of man-made tools, right? Lest anyone should have any reason to be boast or be proudful, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Even the good works that you do accomplish are ones that God is the one that he prepared, not the ones you prepared. So even your good works have got God's workmanship in it, not yours. Are you seeing that?
Yeah.
All the way through 8 through 10, it's saying God's work, God's work, God's work, not your work, not your work, work, not your work. Even the works you do are God's works through you, not your own works.
Thank you,
Father. Amen. So I think probably that's why hewn stone was not acceptable with the altar, but it was okay with the commandments. Is everybody? Sure, yeah, you're here too. Go ahead.
The original has been broken.
Yes.
So it is a replica of the original. Mm-hmm. I think the altar being made of the original is God's work. That's, you know, just like the tablets that he wrote on the first aisle.
Mm-hmm.
The unused stone
Yeah, I think so too. And in fact, that's one of the things I was just about to mention. So I think I agree with that. I think that the first one that God did were clearly the work of his hands entirely, correct?
Right.
He not only supplied the stones, he wrote on them. But I think that he was also teaching something by allowing, not only allowing, but commanding the involvement of Moses in the second, or the replica, as Nancy is using the words for. See, the commandment was to bring life. We know that according to Romans, right? Paul said that the commandment, which I subjectively found to bring death, was intended to bring life. God never brought anything to initiate death. Are you following? And yet, the law had a tendency to create death in people, but Paul made it real clear the commandment was not intended to bring death. It just happened to bring death because that's you and I's experience, not God's intention. Are you following? Mm-hmm. We do see a difference between the way that Paul responded and the average person responded to the law and the way David responded, right? David said, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." He didn't say that it made him feel condemned. Now, don't get me wrong. There are statements in some of David's writings where we know that he did feel condemned by the law. But by and large, he was in love with it, and he saw life in it, not death. Paul, on the other hand, before he became Paul, as he was Saul, saw nothing but death in the law. Because it kept on telling him, this is the standard of what right is, because this is God's character, and try as he might, he could never obtain it. And so every time he tried, he fell short of it, and so he felt condemned. He felt death. Are you following? Well, I think that God, in having Moses commanding him to actually carve the second set of stones as opposed to the first one, of course, we're dealing with a God who knows tomorrow as well as he knows today. He knew that the first set were going to be destroyed. And so in his foreknowledge of that event, he's teaching a story. He's like, okay, well, I'm going to give this first set. I'm going to make the stones brand new. They're going to be directly from heaven with my handwriting. And them being broken is going to be an external sign of how impossible it is for man to keep what I say. In that, literally, it was physically broken. In the same way that you and I literally break God's law every day. Are you following? And so when God commanded the making of the second, he intended, and we know in the New Testament this is true because the Bible tells us that God wanted the law to frustrate man to bring them to Christ, to frustrate our efforts. In other words, to put in front of us, this is what righteousness, what true right standing looks like. Now you try to do it in your own works and see how far you get. And he already knew, of course, man cannot do this. Mm-hmm. And what did he say? That the law was a tutor to bring us to
Christ.
Yeah. But in order to come to Christ, what does the Bible tell us? That no man can come to Christ unless they first go over the stumbling block, the scandalon. What is the scandalon? The Bible says it's our flesh.
Oh, yeah.
We trip over our flesh.
Right.
Well, isn't that true for all of us? Everyone who tried to do the right thing in their own efforts found that they could never do it. Isn't that right? You trip over your flesh. You're unable to do it. And so what God did in the issuing the second time, you got the commandments, was to bring life, but through man's disobedience and Moses' angers, it demonstrated that man couldn't keep it. So by having Moses' hands involved in hewing the stones on which God wrote the second time, it was essentially saying, I want you to try to, because of the fact that when I gave you the law the first time, it was all pure me. The stones, the writing, all of it was me. And you've demonstrated you will not allow your heart to be reconciled to me because you're going to try to do things on your own. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to allow Moses to be involved and have man's work involved in my image. Are you seeing?
Mm-hmm.
See, remember, it wasn't the second set of commandments that was laid up in the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against the Israelites. It was the first set. In other words, the first set was saying something that the second set was not saying. Are you following me at all?
Mm-hmm.
The first set not just that it came from God, and not just that, I mean, not just that it was broken, but that it came from God. The entire work was the work of God, and it was broken. It was almost like that was an illustration of the garden and the fall of man. The second one that is done through the hewn work of Moses' hand as the leader was the work of man trying appropriated to God's law, which is exactly what the Old Testament was. It was, in fact, you can go ahead and look at it. It's in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter, looking at verse 10 through 14, essentially says this. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 14. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law." Now, this is so very important, and I don't have time to go into it in depth tonight. So let me just throw this out here for you, everybody who's listening. If you have a question about what I'm bringing up right now, this would be a great thing to put in the suggestion box for me to talk about. Okay? Just throwing it out there. But he says, "But for as many as are of the works of the law." You notice he didn't say who do the works of the law. He says they are, the word of means whoever is a product of the works of the law. That's what the word of means. In other words, you as a person were produced by the labor of the law. Are you following? It doesn't just mean anybody who's just trying to keep it. It means you as a person are a product of trying to obtain your own salvation through the works of the law. Is everybody following? "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Well, why? Well, you're under a curse because of the fact that you're trying to obtain something through a flesh effort you cannot obtain. Are you following? The Bible tells us very, in fact, it keeps on and says, "For it is written." What's the word "for" say? What does that mean?
As a result of.
As a result of. Right? So he says, "For as many as are of or are a product of the works of the law are under a curse." And this is why. Because it is written in the Word of God, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, a person who does not flawlessly keep them all the time without fail ever. Well, that's not possible, is it?
Right.
So if you try to keep the law flawlessly, you will fail and you will be a product of broken law. And as a product of broken law, a curse abides upon you. Hello? Does that make sense? But what does he say? He goes on in verse 11 and says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is obvious, because the just shall live by faith." Doesn't say the just shall live by the law. It says the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, because the scripture says the man who does them shall live by them. And by does them, in other words, it means the man who is seeking for redemption through the acts of the law has to keep it flawlessly or it won't work. That's essentially what that sentence means. He says Christ has redeemed us. Now pay attention. This is where a lot of people fall off the apple cart. It doesn't say Christ has redeemed us from the law. He says he's redeemed you from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The death that comes on you if you don't keep it. That's the curse of the law. Hello?
Yes.
If you're seeking for redemption through the acts of the law, a curse abides on you because you will die because you can't keep it. Amen?
Yeah.
True? So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is also written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith and not of works." Are you seeing a picture here? So I think that this is probably another thing that God was doing. By giving the law initially, he already knew what was going to happen. Moses was going to walk down at the end of the mountain, see everybody worshiping a golden cow, get ticked off, and throw the tablets down, and they were going to break. And God says, "This is a great illustration. I will use it." Right? And what did he do with those tablets that were broken, that were all the product of God? It was laid up as a testimony against Israel inside the Ark of the Covenant, but it was under the mercy seat. Under God's mercy. As a testimony against them. You can't keep this. And so now, Moses, the second route with the replica, I want you involved in keeping my law. You hewn the stones. And that will be the basis of this new... I want you to notice that God was allowing Israel to dictate the terms of their relationship with God. See, what God did was he came down top of the mountain and he wanted Israel to listen to him directly. But they would not, isn't that right? They withdrew and they told Moses, you talk to God, tell us what he said, and we'll keep it. Don't let God talk to us personally ever again or we'll die. And the first set of laws were representing just that, and it was broken. And so the second one shows man's involvement. And who was it that hewn it? Their leader, who they said, we'll have a relationship with God through a mediator. And it will be Moses, right? And so Moses, God is the one that commissioned Moses. You hewn the stones through your own hands, and they will have relationship through works through you rather than directly with me. And those articles, if you'll pay attention, they never made them into the tabernacle. They never made it into the holiest of holies. The only thing that made it into the holiest of holies, as far as the law was concerned, was the one God wrote with his own hand and that he produced with his own power. Had nothing to do with the work of man. Because anything that has to do with the work of man did not stay in the presence of God. Isn't that right? Are you following? So the human ones could have never gotten into the holiest of holies. The ones God made that were broken, they not only made into the holiest of holies, but unfortunately they were laid up as a testimony against Israel. But, thank you God, it was under his mercy. Amen? And remember, what were the other two things? We haven't gotten to all of them yet. We'll read them later. But the other two things that wound up being in the Ark of the Covenant were Aaron's rod that budded. And why did it bud? It budded because of the fact that Israel rejected Aaron's authority and Moses' authority. And so God said, you know what? I want the elders, the heads of the tribes to come together, which included Aaron as the head of the Levites. And he said, whoever's staff comes to life and bears fruit on it, that's the one I've chosen. And of course, the next day, Aaron's rod is the one that budded, right? And it was laid as a testimony against Israel. And the other thing was an omer, which means a bowl, like a pint, of the manna. And why? Because remember, God said, I want you to gather manna on every day, just enough for what you need. And on the sixth day, gather twice as much as you do on all the other days. And I will provide enough for you on that day so that you don't work on the Sabbath, right? And what did everybody immediately do? They disobeyed God again. They rebelled against his authority. So all three things are laid up as a testimony against Israel had to do with the rebellion against God's words. Isn't that right? But all of them, thank you, Jesus, were under the mercy seat. Amen? And Jesus became the mercy seat. He became the propitiation for us. Amen? And now he is seated on the mercy seat. Isn't it true? The scripture tells us that. So there's a lot in that. Did you guys follow this or no?
Yeah.
Okay. So notice that the one thing that did not change, and I think this is so incredibly important, even though the tablets did change, what was written on them did not. God said, I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first, which you broke. God's also making a play on words there. Not only did you break the tablets, but you broke my words. Right? But notice that, you know, and this is a testimony, again, for all of those people in today's world who say, well, you know, that was all cultural. It was all this. It was all that. That really wasn't God that did all that. Yeah, you know, not only the first set, but the time, if God wanted to amend the law, he could have done it now. But what did he say very specifically? I wrote on them exactly the same words I wrote on the first one because I don't change. And neither do my words. Right? Now, notice also that Moses was to bring the tablets But in verse 2, it says he was to present himself. Now, please don't let words escape you. I'm hoping if you don't pick anything up else out of our studies that we do, it's I don't want you to read over the words. I want you to read the words. Are you following? He was supposed to bring the tablets, but he presented himself. Are you following? You would think that it'd actually be the other way around. I want you to bring the tablets and present them to me that I might write on them. But God said, I want you to just bring the tablets, but I want you to present yourself before me. You notice God is always very relational. It's all about relationship with the person, isn't it? Now, the other thing I want you to get out of that before we go to verse 5 in this chapter is that Moses got up early. Not because getting up early is significant in and of itself, but it's important because of the fact that it was important to Moses. Are you following? It was important enough what was going to happen that day to honor God by not making him wait. Are you following? He rose up early in the morning, grabbed the tablets, which he had made sure were ready the night before he went to bed, so that he could head up on that mountain and be there probably before dawn. Because he's trying to honor God. And I think that this is something that, you know, I think that we all stand to learn something from the relationship that this man had with God. Do you want to have the kind of relationship with God where he speaks to you face to face as a man speaks with his friend? Yeah. Well, then I'd say that we need to follow the kind of pattern that Moses had. And Moses was a man who honored God. Even in the details where God would have never gotten fussy about it. Probably if Moses were really tired and wanted to sleep in the next day, God would probably never said the first word about it. But it didn't matter. Moses is the kind of guy that you wouldn't have had to say it. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yes.
And that kind of a character is what God's dealing with. And no wonder God called him his friend. Amen? I want to be this guy. I want to be like Moses. I think he's a pretty good example, don't you? Now let's skip on to verse 5. We're looking at the next several comments are 5 through 9, okay? Notice that to set the pace for this meeting, God said that he would proclaim his own name before Moses. This was a big deal. Now, we've spent a little bit of time with this in the past, and we will probably spend a great deal with it in the future, not tonight. But I'm just throwing it out there. We have mentioned it before, that remember, every time God drew near to any of his covenant men, he drew near in a way that revealed his character through his name. Isn't that true? Haven't we seen that?
Yes.
Think back through it.
Yeah.
All the way back through Genesis, every time God drew near and changed or deepened the nature of their relationship, he did it first by revealing himself through his name. Remember, he revealed himself in a way that he'd never been revealed before to Abraham. Then to Joshua, Jacob, and then to here with Moses, right? God reveals his name. And when he does, he establishes a new way of being and a new type of relationship between he and the one he's talking to. Every time God brings somebody deeper, he does it by bringing them into a revelation of who he is. And it's who he is revealed in his names. I'm telling you, this is very important. In fact, it's so important that it'd be easy to walk right by and not even notice. Because you'll find that God, another place we'll find much later in our studies, and I've mentioned it many times, is God is a God who hides himself. It says in the book of Isaiah. God is a God who hides himself. It's not because God doesn't want to be found. It's because he wants to be found, but he wants to be found by certain people. He don't want to just, excuse you, God doesn't just want to be seen by anybody. See, you know, and if you look in Romans, the first chapter, God says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen through the things that he's made so that people are without an excuse, right? Doesn't it say that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, attributes has to do with externals. Are you following?
Yeah.
If I'm going to say, well, tell me some attributes of this person, the first things you begin to talk about are externals. if I ask you, now, what is the character of that person? You'll bypass their external appearance altogether. You won't talk about how they dress, where they lived, how, if they had a crooked nose or whether they had bright eyes. You're not going to talk about any of that stuff. You're going to start talking about internal issues, aren't you? Things that only people who come to know them would know. Anybody would know that, you know, that's met them would know the external attributes of a person, wouldn't they? That's obvious. Anybody can know that. Well, God's saying, you know what? I've made the things that are obvious about myself known to everybody. But the deep things of God, only those people who are invited behind the lattice can come to know that. Only those who are hungry for me. Are you following? Do you really? Mm-hmm. Yes or no? Mm-hmm. Just like, you know, isn't that true of you? Do you walk up to a total stranger and start telling them the deep things about yourself? The hidden things that you've not told anybody? No. Well, why? Well, they haven't earned that right, have they? Isn't it true? You know, you want to reveal yourself to people. You find yourself revealing yourself progressively to those who you can trust, who you've come to know. Isn't it true? What did God, what did we learn last week that brought, that was the stage before this happened? Moses had gone to God and said, you know what? If you're going to blot out these people, blot my name out too. And if you're not going to go up with these people, then don't go up with me either. And what did God say? He says, I will do even this that you have requested because I have known you by
name.
I don't know just the external attributes of you, Moses. I know your name. I know who you are. I hope you guys are getting this. A person, who they are, was wrapped up in their name, which is why names were so important. That's the reason the Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, which is why many times God would change people's names when they got into covenant with him. You will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, right? You are no longer going to be Sarah, but Sarai, right? You are no longer going to be Saul, you are going to be Paul. You are no longer going to be Simon, you're going to be Peter. Are you following? God does this all the time because he changes a person's destiny by changing who they are. And once they have changed, he changes their name. It represents his relationship with them. This is who you are. And so Moses was someone that God knew by name. He knew his character. So now God has said, okay, I want you to bring the tablets, but present Moses to me. And in like manner, God presented himself to Moses. Are you following? This is what God was doing. He said, I want you to present yourself because I'm going to present myself. And so what does he wind up doing? He begins to proclaim his own name before Moses. In a way that if you go back and look at all the other illustrations, God's never done anything remotely like this to anybody. Not to Abraham, not to Isaac, not to Jacob, not to Joshua. Nobody has God done this with. He's revealed a name, but he reveals many names to Moses. Not only that, but he also allowed Moses to see his back. And his goodness caused all of his goodness to pass before him. God's dealing with a brand new type of human. Moses has got a level of intimacy that Abraham never knew, that Isaac did not know, that Jacob would have found odd and austere, different, right? But Moses, now he has a man that he can talk with like a friend, face to face. There's a big difference between these guys. Can you see that? Each one is progressively gaining, God's gaining more of their heart, isn't he? Right? So here he says, starting in verse 5, is where it begins to talk about. It says, he proclaimed his name. It says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness. Notice when he brings up the big word, the adjective. Abounding. It's right before the word goodness. The very thing he caused to pass before Moses. Right? Abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you realize these are things none of the patriarchs heard? None of them heard this stuff. This is brand new ground. Wow. This is a privileged man. Can you agree with me? He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. So God is doing something astounding here, isn't he? I mean, what we have here is a full paragraph describing his character, not his attributes, his character, through names. I'll give you an illustration. Here, you know, another word for keeping mercy is faithfulness. What does the Bible say when Jesus comes down during the, what most people call the apocalypse, when he rides down on the white horse, on his thigh will be two names that were given to him. What were those two names?
Faithful and true.
And what does God call himself here? He says, I am merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. He's giving his name. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Now, in verse 6 and 7, I don't think that we have anything approaching a full notion of what transpired here or how significant and awesome this was. When God proclaimed his name to Moses, I don't think we have the first notion of how awesome this was. Now, not to, let's see. God makes it clear that he does not free people from guilt, nor will he free them from all punishment. Isn't that what the last part of it says?
Yeah.
He says, even though he is a God that is gracious and long-suffering and merciful and abounding with goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means. How many means?
No means.
By no means clearing the guilty, but instead visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He's saying here, I'm not going to make you free from guilt, and I'm not going to free you from all punishment. Even though all these other things are true about me, I'm also just. Right? A God of justice. Right? Juzik says, his loving, gracious, and giving character do not cancel out his righteousness. Because the work of Jesus, the righteousness of God has been satisfied, and the grace and mercy of God are righteously given. God's finally able to righteously give us mercy and grace because his justice has been satisfied in Jesus. Are you following? Now, this may be a mercy, actually, and knowing God, it probably is. When he says that he visits the iniquity of the children of the fathers on the children, it is probably a type of mercy in judgment, in keeping any one generation from reaping the full impact of punishment for their sin. He spreads it thin over multiple generations. And that's kind of the way that God usually is. He doesn't usually, in fact, I would go so far as to say he has, up to this point, never allowed any one person or any one generation to receive the full impact of their sin. We do know there's a day coming when it will happen. Because the Bible says that when the church is gone, and when that which has been holding back God's wrath is taken out of the way, it says God will pour the fullness of his wrath on this earth. But it's going to be after the church has left.
I'm sure glad I'm not going
to
be here.
Are you guys following? Which means all the way up to this point, God has shown tremendous, unprecedented amounts of mercy and grace, even upon the children of disobedience, because he's gracious. And then what the Bible tells us is this is the goodness of God that leads men to a change of heart. That tells me he's showing that kind of goodness to people who don't deserve it, right? He's showing it to people that need a change of heart. Following, right? So clearly he's a good God. Now going on in verse 10 through 28, he says, it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. No generation has ever seen this. No nation have I ever done this with. What I'm going to do with you is, God even calls it awesome. Well, again, this generation has so butchered that word that it has almost no meaning. Yeah, there's actually, I have several quotes. I wish I had thought ahead and brought them up here. But there are several quotes from antiquity. We're talking about from the 1400s, 1600s, 1700s, who are already seeing a debasing of the word awe and the word awesome. One of the quotes, and I don't remember who said it, was, "The word awesome ought to be reserved for the divine source of all things." I'm butchering the quote. But in other words, he was saying the word awesome ought to be reserved for God and God alone. If it's used for something else, you're butchering the word, because it doesn't really apply to anything else. No wonder it has come to be in such common use that if someone receives a piece of candy, it's awesome. Because I understand, you can think, well, now you're nitpicking. Well, I don't think so. Because words have meanings. The word awesome means to inspire awe. Well, how many people could agree that a piece of candy doesn't really meet that? In fact, the truth is, there really isn't much you can experience outside of God that should inspire awe. Isn't it true? And yet it's, I don't think it's any mistake that it's become such common usage that it almost has no meaning, like the word love. People have no idea. The word faith also. You do a survey. I don't know, guys, if you remember back when we were going through the Truth Project, but they went out into the streets and they asked just your average Joe what the word faith means, and people had absolutely no idea what it meant. We had every answer you could possibly imagine, but the right one. And you know what? You can go to the average person in the body of Christ and say, ask them, what's the difference between mercy and grace? And they could not tell you. And they couldn't even really tell you what grace is. Most Christians believe the grace of God is God's power towards us. The Bible doesn't say that. The word grace doesn't even mean that. Are you following? Words mean something. And when we misappropriate them and misunderstand them, it distorts the face of God. Do you think that the enemy is, do you think that might be part of the work of the enemy? Because he's all about distorting the image of God, isn't he? Why do you think the enemy has worked so hard? We talked about this in here after church one day, not that long ago. The enemy has worked so hard to destroy fatherhood in this nation and across the world, right? Why? Because if he can destroy what a father is, the image of fatherhood, then he can destroy the face of God. Because God is called the Father of us all. You do see this. I mean, these things are not by accident. They're on purpose. We do have an enemy, and he's all about destroying the image of God. These things are on purpose. And so you and I have got to guard our hearts against it. It fits into every idle word. I mentioned the other day. Using the word awesome for things that aren't really awesome, it's idle. It's meaningless. You just took a word that meant something and used it for something that means nothing. That's what taking God's name in vain is all about. What, isn't it called taking his name in what? Vain. It's an idle word. Vain and idle are the same word. You can use the name of God, the name of Jesus, the name Jehovah, the name Lord, and it be used in an idle way. And we give an account for that. Right? Because words mean something, don't they? Yes, ma'am.
I just think there's so much of the work, of the devil's work that we have done. Yeah.
Oh, you're right. All of us.
Lying to, yeah, and just, you know, our eyes get open, and then it's like, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
This is something that I have not seen, but I see now.
Exactly.
And just like you said, the significance dwindles.
Yeah. Dwindles. Little by little, it dwindles.
The majesty becomes like, oh.
Yeah.
Majestic this, majestic whatever, but it's not dedicated to God.
You're right. It's true. I remember when we were going through Sacred Romance, they were talking about how the words of the previous generations were steeped in sacred things and things that used to, like even the way they would greet people back in the day, they were words that were seeded. They were very much rising out of sacred things. And he gave several examples, and he said, you know, these kind of things have been reduced down to have a good day.
Mundane.
To mundane, everyday, common, unnecessary things. Whereas words before, if you were to greet somebody, you would greet them with peace to you or grace to you. They had deep meanings that were connected to God, and they've been lost. Well, why is that? Well, we have an enemy, and we've allowed ourselves to lose things. Let's move on, because I don't want to camp too long on this. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yes.
I gather from what you were reading, the word awesome is there in that translation.
Yes,
Which translation is
that? It's probably the Holman's translation, which is a very up-to-date, common one.
It's
what?
New King James.
It's also in the New King James as well. So, but he says, what I'm going to do is an awesome thing. And he commands them, he says, I want you to observe. Now, the word observe means to keep it and preserve it. Keep what I'm telling you and be careful to preserve it. In other words, don't let it dwindle over time. Now, this becomes very important in a second when we read something that God told them to do. God told me, he said, I want you to drive, he said, I will drive out all the people from the promised land that I'm going to bring you into. And I do not want you to make a treaty with any of them. Now, what did he just tell them? He said, I want you to keep and preserve everything I'm telling you. And one of the things he told them to preserve was, do not make a treaty with any of them. When I bring you into the promised land, don't make treaties. Drive them out. Well, why did God tell them that? Well, because God knows tomorrow. Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter... Well, actually, we don't have time for it right now, but write it down. Joshua chapter 9, verse 6 through 16. You may want to read it later. Joshua 9, verse 6 through 16. If you will read through it, you'll find that when they went into the promised land, they wound up striking a treaty with someone and not destroying them utterly, as God told them to do. Why did they do that? Because they did not keep and preserve what God told them. Right? And it wound up biting them in the rear end years later. Exactly that. Now, God told them, preserve, he says, preserve what I tell you and do not let it get watered down over time. Do not question in the dark what I told you in the light. Preserve it. And what will the devil always do? He will always tempt you away from this preservation. And he will conceal the true consequences of it from you. He'll tell you, oh, there's life here. Makes sense to make a treaty. There's life here. And then in the end, it brought death, didn't it? Right? God, what he always does is he tries to tempt you away from the very thing God was seeking for you to avoid. And he tries to get you to get right into it. Now notice one of the other names that God reveals in consequence. He says, my name is jealous. This is not just a name, it's an attribute. It's a characteristic, not an attribute, it's a characteristic of who God is. He says, my name is jealous, for I am a jealous God. Don't make any idols before me. Don't worship anything other than me, because my name is jealous. Do you see even in that phrase right there, that to reveal his name is to reveal his character? Are you seeing that in that passage right there? Do you guys follow it or no? He says right there, he says, for my name is jealous, for I am a jealous God. That's why that's my name. My name is what I am. I'm a jealous God, so my name is jealous. I'm a God of truth, so you call me truth. I'm a God of faithfulness, so you call me faithful. I'm a God of mercy, so you call me mercy. Amen? Are you seeing these things?
Yeah.
Now, he told them, he said, I want you to keep the three sacred feasts. We went over the last week. They are the unleavened bread, the feast of first fruits, and the feast of weeks. All three of them, all of the men, including male children, must appear before God those three times a year. Now, it was very important that he did this because of the fact that, again, God doesn't miss a beat. We miss things because we read over things, we don't read them. Are you guys beginning to pick that up? We read over things, we don't actually read them. He said, I want all the males to appear before me And you, if you look up some of the words there, you'll see that what God was wanting them to do was to, in coming to see God and appear before Him concerning these festivals, He was wanting these male children to experience Him, not just hear about Him. He did not, to borrow from Sunday's language, He wanted to move them beyond gnosis into epignosis. And it was important that the males did this. Right? Why? Because they were to lead. They were the leaders of their family. Not only the men, but the male children, because eventually they would lead families. And what did God just get done telling Moses earlier? He told Moses that He was going to reveal Himself to him. Right? Something that the children of Israel, we know, did not have. Right? We're going to read that here in Psalm 103.
That's also part of their heritage.
It is part of their heritage.
Pass it on from generation to generation.
It's a part of the requirement. And if all you know is knowledge, all you have is gnosis, that's all you can pass on. But if you have experience, it's different, isn't it? Right? Now in Psalm 103, I'll just read it. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to keep on moving for time's sake. Psalm 103, verse 7 through 19, it says, He revealed His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. What did He say at the beginning of verse 10, I think it was, or earlier when we were reading? He says, I'm going to cause all of Israel to see My works. All of Israel going to do that, right? No matter what Israel there was, every Israelite was going to experience God's deeds, His works. But He was inviting the men three times a year, hoping that they would experience His ways. Are you seeing? Very few ever did. It says He revealed His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. Again, I would encourage you to read on through verse 19 with that. In fact, I feel compelled to go ahead and do it. I'll still go ahead and do it. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, full of merciful love. He will not always accuse or be angry forever. Doesn't this sound amazingly like what we just got done seeing God revealed to Moses? Do you think it's by accident He put that in these verses? No, because He just got done saying, I revealed My ways to Moses. Right? I gave Moses a snippet of My character, just My deeds to the children of Israel. Gosh, I hope you guys are getting this. Verse 7, I reveal My ways to Moses. And so in verse 8, He begins to tell you some of the things that of His ways that He revealed to Moses. He's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and full of faithful love. He will not always accuse or be angry forever. Well, I'm glad of that. He has not dealt with us according to our sins as our sins deserve, nor repaid us according to our offenses. All of this is almost you can almost take it right out of the chapter we just read. Can't you? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His faithful love towards those who will just respect Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children. Wasn't the example that that Nancy brought up last week when we were talking about God doesn't reward us according to our iniquity. What was the example we were talking about? Perhaps He will relent and leave a blessing. Amen? Well, you know, we'd set up the restriction on the children. You know, we're punishing you. For 7 days, you won't be able to do this. But 3 or 4 days in, you see they have genuine contrition. The heart's broken over how they, not over just what over did, but how it affected you. And you're like, okay, well, forget it. Not 4 days. Your punishment's over. Right? You step in. Not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, isn't that the way God is? For He knows that what we are made of, remembering that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He blooms like a flower of the field, and when the wind passes over it, he vanishes, and its place no longer is known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear Him, and His righteousness towards the grandchildren of all those who keep His covenant, who remember to observe His instructions. Observe means to what? Keep and preserve it, right? I tell you, this whole thing could be lifted right out of that chapter we're reading. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over everything. Now, Exodus 34, verse 27 and 28 says, "The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for I have made a covenant with you and with Israel based on these words." So God's writing down on the tablet the Ten Commandments, but then he's giving the understanding of them to Moses, and he says, I want you to write that down with your hand. Right? The Lord also said to Moses, you write down these words, for I have made a covenant with you and with Israel based on these words. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. This is the second time we know of this happening, right? The first time was when he came down and broke the tablets. This is the second set of 40 days. He's up there, 40 days and 40 nights. This time he was fasting the entire time. He didn't even drink water. That's humanly impossible, right? He was in the presence of God. All this did was go to illustrate what God would reveal to them later in Deuteronomy 8, where he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out my mouth. In a literal way, Moses lived off of God's voice for 40 days. I think he ate well.
Yes, he did.
Amen?
He didn't wait 6 days this time either.
That's right. He went right up there and started with him 40 days. Amen. You're right. Yes, Terry.
I know we talked about numbers and stuff before, but it was just interesting to me because, like with Jesus and the testing in the wilderness and then Noah and the ark, the 40 days and 40 nights,
mm-hmm.
that
is a time of testing and trial.
But it's also in at least those three instances, it was almost like this is something that God does before he starts something new.
That's right. That's absolutely right. I agree with you 100%. And the 40 years in the wilderness are a type of 40 days, right? The 40 years in the wilderness before he started something new when they brought them to the promised land. So yes, you're right. 40 does have a great significance in the scriptures. So, okay, now we're at the very end, verses 29 through 35. Moses' face shined, and that is the appropriate word. Shined, the word shine or shone would work, but shined is the appropriate word. Moses' face shined with the glory of the Lord when he came down. Now Moses began to read the law to Moses, I'm sorry, to Israel. And he did not cover his face during the reading of the law. Right? After he read the law, he covered his face, and he never uncovered it again unless he was in God's presence talking with him face to face. Now, in fact, we'll read that in verse 33 through 35. It says, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, whenever he went in. This means multiple times. That means his face must have shone for a while, not just this one day. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil, which tells me most of the time Moses' face was covered. Right? But when Moses went in to speak before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, then he would tell Israel or the Israelites what he had been commanded. And the Israelites would see Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. Now, there is no mention in the Bible as to how long this lasted. It may have only lasted for a short period of time while God was giving him the meaning of the law. Okay? You have the Ten Commandments, but the Lord was giving Moses, when he would go into the tabernacle and meet with God face to face, God was giving him the meaning of the words. That was what Moses was writing down. Right? God wrote down the Ten. Moses wrote down the meaning. Are you following? During that time period, he'd meet with God, he'd take the veil off, he'd go out, cover the veil over his face, and talk to Israel and tell them the meaning of the words, right? How long did that happen? It may have happened for the whole 40 years, but I don't think so. It probably happened for a short period of time. But we're not told one way or the other, so it would be wrong to speculate too much on that. But we do know one thing, and we're going to end with that, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. One way or the other, eventually, whenever it was that God got done speaking with Moses face to face, after that time, there's no question that the radiant glory began to fade off of his face. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, reading verses 11 through 18, it says, "For if what is passing away," meaning the Old Testament, "was glorious, then what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such great expectation, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this same day, a veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because that veil is only taken away when one comes to Christ. But even to this very day, when Moses is read, meaning the Old Testament is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, let's stop right there before we read any further, the last two verses. What did we read a few weeks ago? Actually, last week, when Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to join himself to the eunuch who was traveling and reading the book of Isaiah. God told me, he said, I want you to join yourself to the chariot and talk to the eunuch, right? And what did Philip say when he got up into the chariot? He said, where are you reading? And he said, I'm reading from the prophet Isaiah. He said, do you understand what you're reading? What did the eunuch say? He said, how can I unless someone explains? Why? Because the veil was lying on his heart. The veil was only removed in Christ. And so what did Philip preach? Christ. He preached Christ to him. And when he came to Christ, I submit to you, the eunuch never needed anybody but the Holy Spirit to cause him to understand the words of God again. Because the veil was taken away. Are you seeing? But he says to the Jewish people, and not only the Jews, but even the Gentiles, a veil lies upon our hearts, and the veil is only taken away once you come to Christ. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who claim to be Christians and say, I just don't understand the Word of God. And you can understand now why I have a big question as to whether they even know Him. Hello? I just don't understand the Bible. Well, you know, if you don't understand the Bible, well, either you're not listening to the Holy Spirit's been given to you, which is a possibility, or you don't belong to Him yet. Because once you belong to Him, the veil's taken away. Hello?
Yes.
The years that I suffered over fear over my salvation, one of the things that was a mainstay for me was the fact that I understood Scripture. That helped me. I still had the fear, and I still wrestled with it. But one thing that helped me was the fact that I knew when I read Scripture, Christ was revealed to me. And I had to believe, I had to come to the conclusion that Christ isn't revealed to non-believers. Right? I mean, he is initially for the act of salvation, but other than that, they can observe Christ all day long and a veil lays over their heart. They can't understand. Are you following? So, this is important. So, verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. But what now, and notice in context, what does God consider freedom? It's freedom to see Him, to know Him. Right? That's true freedom. But we all with unveiled face. Just go ahead and say that. My face is unveiled.
My face is unveiled.
Thank you, Lord. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, observe the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed externally into that image from glory to glory, just as by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. One last thing I wanted to point out here was that it says here that Moses put a veil over their face so that so that the children of Israel could not look to the end of what was passing away. The words what were passing away was talking about the law. Right? The Old Testament covenant. What was the end of the law? Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? It says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who will believe. Right? So, in other words, this was a protection for Israel. Israel's heart was... What did Aaron say when Moses came down off the top of the mountain? He said, you know these people, their heart is dedicated towards evil and rebellion. Well, he was right about that, wasn't he? And so Moses would not let them... If they had looked at his face, the glory of the Lord would have revealed Christ to them. They would have seen the end of the law and would have been condemned. Because Jesus Christ is the end of the law and they would not have received him.
Right.
And so it was a protection for them. God's good. Even when he does something like this and puts a veil over the heart, it's not to hurt, it's to help. Because he's good. Isn't it true? God's good. And so he did not allow Israel to see the end of the law, which was Christ, which tells me that Moses knew. Moses knew. The Bible says that Christ was preached to Moses. It says that under the New Covenant. It says in the New Testament. He knew Christ. I submit to you, I believe with all my heart, that Moses crossed over into the new birth because he placed faith in the coming Messiah. Because he knew Christ. He had been revealed to him. Right? I mean, what's time to a God that we're dealing with? Right?
That's what Jesus said. He said that Moses spoke of me.
That's right. That's right. He said, Moses spoke of me. Right? He said, I know you don't know me because you don't receive Moses' word because he spoke about me. Now, we're done with chapter 34. You can see the 34 took a one whole lesson on its own because it was just, it's so rich. And I really kind of sped through this. There's so much more in chapter 34 that I'm barely grazing on. The meat on that bone would take a while to get off. Yeah, Terry.
Well, a couple things. One thing I was going to say was you definitely could have easily cut off earlier and gone next.
Oh, yeah.
Plenty. Were you going to head into the next step?
Very quickly, if I can, if I have time.
I was going to share two thoughts real quick.
Do it quickly.
One is kind of funny, and that is that back in 20, it talked about sacrificing the firstling donkey.
Yes.
And I, of course, immediately you think, you know, stubborn mule.
Yes.
And so at least my mind did, and I just thought that was funny that you know, we're a bunch of stubborn mules.
Many times.
And he sends us a lamb to redeem us.
Yes.
And that was just a neat thing there, and I have no doubt that was part of the lesson he was teaching.
I have no doubt.
The other thing I wanted to just add was that, just that clarifying again, because sometimes it's easy for people, especially anybody who might be listening, to think that, well, I have a hard time studying the word. You know, I get things sometimes, but sometimes I don't. Does that mean I'm not saved?
Yeah.
And I think that just clarifying that when you come to Christ, you begin to see new things. You begin to have understandings that you didn't have before. Mm-hmm. It begins to make more sense than it did before.
Yes, it doesn't mean that once you're in Christ, you immediately understand everything.
Exactly.
That's clear. If that were true, there would be no need for teachers. We're still looking for a glass dimly.
Exactly.
Right?
I just wanted to know that.
Absolutely. Now, that's a good clarification. But if you have come to Christ, you're going to understand at least some of his word. As you're reading, some things are going to come to you. It may be very small. It may not be super, super profound. It may be. But one way or the other, you're going to still at least be able to digest milk if you're a child. Amen? This is something that a non-believer cannot do. The Bible is very clear that his word cannot be understood by the world. The world can't understand it. What does the Bible say? It says, to the world, it's foolishness. Right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, but that's not the case with a person that knows the Lord. Amen? You might run into some things that seem foolish to you, but that's only because of the fact that all your heart's not been reconciled. That's true of all of us, right? But if Christ has been revealed to you at all, then at least some of it is intelligible to you. Now, I just wanted to tell you, starting next week, we are going to start going back and forth. The handout that Terry gave last week, I'll just use that as an example. We will probably start in chapter 25 where we left off and just progress through that, skipping over this middle section we've been in verse chapter 33 through 35. So we'll go from 25 to, I guess 31. Skip 32 through 34 because we just got done doing that and pick up on 35. But I want you to notice that they go back and forth. I'll give you an illustration. We'll start with, say, the supplies. God asked for the supplies to make the tabernacle. And it starts talking about that in chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. But that's also mentioned in chapter 35, verse 4 through 9. So 25, 1 through 7 is echoed in 35, 4 through 9. Are you following? So we're going to go like that through the chapters, okay? We'll probably start with the supplies, go on to when God gave gifts of wisdom to people in doing something with the supplies, how to put them together and weave things and mold things and stuff like that. we'll start talking about the outer perimeter, then the inner courtyard, and then the tabernacle, the external of the tabernacle, then the tabernacle of meeting, and then the Holy of His Holies, and then the priests, their garments, and their inauguration service. That's probably the progression we'll go through, all right? Which is why I told you, just go ahead and read the rest of the book. Familiarize yourself loosely with the material, and that way it won't be the first time you've heard it when we start going through it, okay? Just do a brief read-through. I'm not asking you to study it all. Just go do a brief read-through, 25 through the end. It's really not that many chapters. And that way you're familiar with it when we go. But when we do go through it, we're going to be looking at both sides. Remember I told you what we just did last week and this week was we went through 32 through 34, right? 32 through 34, that's the pause in between where God dealt with Israel's sin. We're going to go back and deal with 25 through 31 and 35 through the rest of the book. And there's ways in which they kind of mirror one another. So if you'll follow the little outline that Terry gave you last week, it should help you. Okay? So we'll start in 25, go to 26, 27, and you'll see how those are mirrored in the later chapters. It shows you right on that paper. All right? So we'll end with that.